So now, if you've got a chance, turn in your copy of God's Word to Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. And while you're doing that, a special greeting to all those that will be listening later on the recording, and welcome to all of you that are here in person. We are completing what I was supposed to complete last week, and I spent too much time dwelling on the first 8 verses of this chapter, and so we're finishing up Zephaniah. And so while you're turning, just a reminder that we have been in the Minor Prophets now for what seems like an exile's worth of time, but it's really just a little over a year, and we are closing out the second section of the Minor Prophets. So we've been looking at the Minor Prophets as sort of one large unit encompassing this idea of the declaration of the sins of the people, the declaration of the punishment that's coming because of their sins, but as always, God also announcing the restoration or the hope that is to come. And so as we look at Zephaniah here in chapter 3, this is his statement where he's moved from a call to repentance to announcing the destruction that is going to come upon Israel. But what we'll be looking at today, as always, is God's statement that despite judgment, there is going to be hope and there is going to be life. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to Zephaniah chapter 3. And for context, I'm just going to go ahead and read the entirety of chapter 3, but we'll be picking up today in verse 9. So this is Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it, that it would be effective, just the reading of your word, to change our lives, to transform us, to remake us more and more into the image of Christ. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that it might be received as you would have it received. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As I said, we are sort of jumping into verse 9 here, so here is your Reader's Digest version of verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 deal with a ruinous lack of trust. It's Zephaniah announcing the coming great day of the Lord, the thing that he and the other minor prophets had been talking about, this day of judgment that was to come. And he indicts the people here really for two things that we looked at last week as a reminder to not just our church, but all churches, that they were to trust in the Lord and they were to draw near to him. In other words, they were to trust in the Lord for everything, not just the good things, but also in those bad, difficult moments. They were to trust in the Lord and they were to draw near to him in worship. And Israel had failed to do those things. And God says to them, you are the people that should have known better. You had seen me destroy the nations around you. You had seen me lay waste to your enemies, and yet you did not trust me. You did not listen to my commands. You did not draw near to me. You did not worship me. And then he draws this contrast. He says, though you have been unfaithful and shameful in every single way, God remains faithful. Every day, his mercies and his faithfulness are new. But at the end of that section, and that's where we left off last week down in verse 8, it says, my patience was not always going to endure, that he's going to gather the nations, that he's going to judge Israel. And again, remember, Zephaniah is speaking primarily and focusing his attention, though all of the nations are gathered here, on Jerusalem. In other words, he is speaking to his countrymen here. And he ties the judgment of Jerusalem with the judgment upon the nations, a theme that would actually continue on into the New Testament when Jesus in Matthew 24 also speaks of the judgment that would come on Jerusalem as he speaks about the larger judgment on the world. And certainly we can talk about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 556 BC. We can talk about the destruction of Jerusalem again later, centuries later, by the Romans in 70 AD. But ultimately what Zephaniah is looking towards here, though those are fulfillments of this verse, he's looking towards the real and great and true day of judgment. He's looking towards the ultimate fulfillment or the great day of the Lord, where the Lord says that no more will sin continue. The ultimate judgment, that day when trumpet, as you just heard, where Christ descends and returns and judges the nations. And we left off with this idea that God, unfortunately, despite our fascination and love of timelines, really does not mean for us to build a timeline out of this. His point is simply this, that it is more imminent today than it was yesterday. That the ultimate end of all things, the great day of the Lord, is more imminent now than it was in Zephaniah's time. It's more imminent now than it was in Christ's time. And if the Lord tarries, it will be more imminent tomorrow than it was today. Because he makes the point that now is the time for repentance. And honestly, if Zephaniah ended right here, it would certainly end on somewhat of a downbeat. But it would be correct and just that God would bring judgment upon sin. But the glory, I would say, of the scripture in general, and certainly as we study the minor prophets, is that you should notice time and time and time again as we have looked at these books that, yes, the sins are declared. Yes, God declares the punishment that is coming. But he also announces the way of restoration. And maybe even of all of the minor prophets, he begins to get explicit about that in a way that is maybe absent from some of the other books. And that's actually the transition that we see into verse 9, where God has just said, I'm going to consume the world in judgment, the same thing that he'd said in chapter 1. But the beauty of the passage here is we begin to look at the next section there, verses 9 through 13, as he says that that's not the end. You would expect that the consuming fire of God's judgment that he says will destroy the earth even would be the end of all things. But he says, no, that when I bring my judgment, I'm going to do something truly remarkable, and I'm going to reconstitute my people. In other words, he's going to put them back together, not that he's going to wash them away. Not that he's going to turn his face from them because they were sinful, but that actually he is going to reconstitute or do something remarkable and bring something new from something old, but where there is continuity between the two. And that's what we see in verse 9 is a reconstituted people here, that he ties the overturning, this day of judgment, this great day of judgment, upon the coming of something new. If you think back to the prophet Habakkuk, God mentions that he is doing a new work that the prophet himself would not believe. And here in Zephaniah verse 9 and verse 10, we begin to see a part of that. In summary, what we see in this section is in verses 9 and 10 that God says he's going to reconstitute his people. And we certainly see this, and we'll see this as we continue on in the minor prophets. But though they go into exile, though God disperses the Israelites across the ancient Near East, he's ultimately going to bring them back after the time of the judgment. He's going to bring his people back to the promised land and reconstitute them, to resettle them back in Israel. We see in verse 11 there, he promises not just to bring them back, but ultimately he'll remove that shame from them. That though they had sinned against him and been rebellious, he will remove the shame of their rebelliousness from them and purify them. Give them lips to praise him. Give them lives that reflect the righteousness that he has called them to. That he will create a people, ultimately, that reflect the Old Testament law, where no deceit is found within their lips, where they trust in him, where they worship him as they have been called to worship him, and that they will then dwell securely, guarded by his power. And you see that down there in verse 13 in this section. So they'll be reconstituted, their shame will be removed, they'll be purified, and they will dwell securely. And again, this serves, just as we looked at the last section, as a reminder for the church that these promises are certainly fulfilled in us in Christ, that we are a people reconstituted in Christ. Last week, when we looked at Colossians 2, it was in the order of worship last week, it talked about walking in, being rooted in, being built up in Christ. This week, we talked about being a new creation, and we are new creation both individually, as we place our faith and trust in him, but also corporately. And that's really what the prophet here is leaning into. If you look at verses 9 and 10, he hints that there's something that's going to change within the people of God, something that was, I wouldn't say absent, because the people of God, the covenant community, has always been sort of a mixed multitude. It's always been the Jews, but also those who trusted in God. But he's going to make it explicit as God reconstitutes his people. He says there's going to be continuity between the people that went into exile and those that come out of exile. There's going to be continuity between the people prior to that judgment or that day of the Lord and after the day of the Lord. And this is one of the reasons that in Reformed theology and in Reformed faith, we talk about the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is extremely misleading to say that we believe that the church has replaced the people of God. There's only ever been one people of God. That's one of the reasons that when we look at the Old Testament, we don't say those Old Testament people and us now. It's Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, or just simply, if you want to put it this way, believers. There's those that have trusted in, whether you want to go to Genesis or you want to go over to Matthew or all the way over to Revelation, those that have placed their faith and trust in the promises of God, who lean upon him wholly. And at different points, you can certainly talk about they had clearer vision or more cloudy vision. I don't mean to imply that Abraham or the Davidic kings or something like that understood the full sweep of God's redemptive history. But I tell you this, those in the Old Testament were saved. Why? Because they trusted in God's promises. His promise to redeem. His promise to save. His promise that though their sins were as scarlet, yes, he would make them white as snow. And it's no different as we move into the New Testament. There is continuity between those two, that God has reconstituted his people, now both Jew and Greek. And that's actually what we see in verses 9 and 10. Zephaniah here is actually fairly explicit about it, that God is going to regather his people. And it is ultimately going to include this mixed multitude, but all moving in one accord, that they will all be laboring or serving in the same accord or moving in the same direction. And this is one of the reasons that if you want to fast forward over to Galatians 3:28, Paul will talk about, well, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. But ultimately, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That covenant community is simply one people connected to those who believed in the Old Testament, just as we will be connected to those who believe in the future. If the Lord tarries for a day or a week or a month or a year or 10 centuries or 10,000 years in the future, it'll be one community, covenant community that believes and trusts in God. And the church age is not some sort of interim. It's not God's plan B. It's not that God was saying, well, I'm going to try and do this thing with Israel and the Jews, and then suddenly that didn't work out, and he's like, well, I guess I have to go work with the Gentiles now. But the reality is that it is all one people of God, one plan, and they continue through now and into God's redemptive future. So we see continuity there as he reconstitutes his people. But we also see dignity. That's really down there in verse 11 where it talks about that they will be ashamed no more. Again, something that the New Testament writers pick up on. This one covenant community where the promises of God apply to them. And Paul, quoting Isaiah actually, who is writing as God speaks, says this, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, what, shall not be put to shame." And that's twofold, that for those who believe and trust in God, those who place their faith and trust in Christ, that he has died, just as we confessed in our confession of truth, that his death imputes or gives to us a righteousness that's alien to us. It gives to us his righteousness that he earned through his spotless life. And I am given that. That I will know, that I will ultimately not be put to shame for my sins. That I will not stand at the end of all things in the great day of God's judgment, clothed in my filthy rags of my works and my sins and my shame. But ultimately, all of that covered in Christ's righteousness. So those past sins we will not be ashamed of. But also, we will not be ashamed for our hope in Christ. And to be honest with you, you know, as we celebrate the 4th of July here, we sometimes forget that we live in a moment, in a time, in a place, in a country where there's not really any shame in being a Christian. In other words, I'm not going to walk out of church today and I'm not going to really be persecuted because I am a pastor here. But there are Christians right now across the globe in Asia and Africa, certainly in other places, that suffer real and genuine persecution where people tell them they should be ashamed for their faith in Christ because they have abandoned the religion of their ancestors. They have failed to honor their ancestors, or they have failed to honor Allah, or they have failed to worship Him, or any of a host of other reasons that they should be ashamed for what they are doing. People in places that live in an honor and a shame culture in a way that is just, it's difficult for us to understand as we sit here. But those brothers and sisters in Christ will not be ashamed of having placed their faith and their trust in Christ. That just as we can talk about, we will not be ashamed because we'll be clothed in his righteousness, we will also stand justified because we believe in him. And so our dignity, our shame has been taken away. But also we see purity here, that he calls the people back to the land. And, you know, it's remarkable when you talk about the Israel that went into exile. Why? Because of their sins, their idolatry, the murder, all the host of things that we have studied in the minor prophets. But say what you want, after they return from exile, one of the things that they really do not struggle with anymore is that ultimate sin of idolatry. That the exile purified them in a way which few other punishments ever could have. But God, that's a partial fulfillment. What God really says here is that after this great day of the Lord that is going to occur, he's going to reconstitute a people, both Jew and Gentile here, both Jew and Greek, who are all going to labor in the same direction, whose shame will be taken away, but who will live purified lives. who are going to live lives that have been transformed by his power. And again, we see that in the church, or we should, that we're not saved just so that we don't go to hell. In other words, it's not just fire insurance when we talk about believing in Christ, but that we have been saved and we have been transformed by the power of Christ so that what? So that we can praise, so that we can do the things that we see that God's people will do here, so that we can praise him with clean lips. Paul in Ephesians 4 says this, "Let no corrupting talk or unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That as God's reconstituted people, it's not just that your sins go away, but you are raised from death to life for something. You are raised from death to life so that even your very speech will bring life to people, that it will bring encouragement to people. How do we talk about others? Do we speak the truth when we speak? Whether it's with words or on the internet, are we living lives of real and good and true speech? But it's not just our speech that we're raised for, but there should be purity in all of our lives, where Paul talks about we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, where once having put on the new man or the new woman, that we live lives that are disconnected from our past sins. Maybe one of the greatest places to see this again is when we look at Galatians in chapter 5, where Paul talks about when we walk by the Spirit, when we, the reconstituted people of God, when we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. That we'll put away those old things, and certainly not perfectly. You're going to live an imperfect Christian life, and we understand that. But it should be a life where we recognize that by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ's sacrifice, more and more and more, those old sins that we once dealt with, we struggle with to put to death. Not in our own power, but in the Holy Spirit's power, so that we manifest not our own righteousness, but more and more we manifest Christ's righteousness. That we manifest by the power of the Holy Spirit all those things we see. We normally refer to them as the fruit of the Spirit. That we manifest love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of the things that we see in Galatians, but also see here that the people of God, reconstituted, brought from the corners of earth and put back together by the Lord's power, would ultimately manifest pure speech, real worship, love for one another and for those around them, that no injustice would be in them, no deceitful tongue found in them. And so we're a people reconstituted. We're a people that our shame has been taken away and our lives are being made more and more pure. And that is not a promise for some distant future. It's not a promise that, yes, once God or once Jesus finally comes back, then really and truly that's when I'll actually live a pure life. But the reality is that we're called to that now, even though we understand it will be perfected or consummated in the future. And the final thing that we see here from this is that we dwell securely. That God promises when he brings his people back together, when he reconstitutes them, purifies them, takes their shame away, that they will dwell securely, not because of the power within them. And we understand that the world is an incredibly dangerous place. That's one of the reasons that, again, if we fast forward, we listen to Jesus speak, he doesn't promise us that because of the great might of the Christian church or the great might of any particular country that we might live in at that particular moment that we will dwell securely. But he ties our security as God's people to the King that we sang about at the beginning of the worship service. When we talk about, oh, worship the King, it's not that I am unhappy about being American or anything else. But ultimately, if you want to ask me, why can I talk about dwelling securely? It is because my faith and trust is in one that's greater than any president or prime minister or Congress or any other type of leadership structure you might envision. And Jesus echoes this. He speaks that we can have faith in tomorrow. We can trust in God. Why? Because he knows what we need. I'll be honest with you. If you were to go to the president right now, or even our local congressperson here. They don't know what I need. I'll be honest with you, the mayor of the city doesn't know what I need. Councilman doesn't know what I need. But the creator of the universe, the one who spun the stars into the sky, who spoke and created the dry ground, he knows intimately everything that I need before I know that I need it. That's why we can dwell securely and have faith and trust in tomorrow. So it's a reminder for the church that as God has reconstituted his people, he has made promises. Promises to bring them together. He's made promises to purify them. Promises that he's going to take their shame away and ultimately that we will dwell securely. And that can only lead to one thing, and that's actually the final section of the text. And I know many of you are beginning to doubt if we would ever actually get there, but we are there now. Verse 14, there's only one thing that this type of hope can possibly lead to. It's joy. That's really what the final section of the text, all of it is about. That is an everlasting joy. Joy certainly for the people of God, and we see that as a partial fulfillment. When the people that were sent into exile, their children or grandchildren, as they're brought back into the land, there's joy. They're singing when they rebuild the temple. Joy when they come back into the land to take hold of the promises that God had made to their ancestors. But ultimately, as we fast forward, as we consider the great day of the Lord, as we consider the fulfillment of all of these promises in their absolute fullest, there's only one thing that it can lead to. It's joy, and it's singing. And there's maybe some of the most remarkable verses that you will find in the minor prophets here, maybe even in the Old Testament, because God sings. We see the great joy of God over his redeemed and restored and reconstituted people in this passage. We're used to in the minor prophets, they'll talk about the people will come and they will worship and they will rejoice. But I don't know if you caught it when you look there at verses 14 all the way down through verses 20. It talks about God rejoicing over his people, rejoicing over you and over me. That the great day of judgment has led ultimately to the great reversal. That the great day of God's judgment takes us, yes, to the end of all things, but ultimately back to the beginning. It takes us to a time that was and is to come where God had dwelled securely with his people prior to the fall, where he had walked with them, and where he had talked with them, where they dwelled with him in unfettered unity with one another and with him. And he says that day will come again. And in that day, God will sing over his people, that he will exult over his people because their judgment has been taken away, their sin is gone, and the thing that separates us from him is no more. Palmer Robertson refers to verse 17 in this section as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Because we see, maybe more explicitly than anywhere else in the minor prophets, this idea of God once again dwelling explicitly with his people. Look there at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And then I have a little bit of a translation issue here with this verse. Because I think, although I love the ESV, I think they got this one massively, massively wrong. Where it says, he will quiet you by his love. That verb there, that he will quiet, pretty much almost never has an object. Which this isn't meant to be an English lesson, but it really probably should be this. He will be quiet in his love. That this God who is going to again dwell in the midst of his people because of his great love for you and for me and for his people will remain silent because he loves us. And again, I don't think that Zephaniah, certainly he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think he had no idea specifically how this would be fulfilled. He certainly blends together Christ's first coming and his second coming. But it's hard not to see the echoes of ultimately what Christ would do as he takes on flesh, as he takes on the form of a servant, as he comes to dwell amongst us as God with us. And ultimately, as he lives that perfect life that we can never live, and he remains silent, it says, as he goes before those that accuse him, as he goes silently to the cross to bear my sin and your sin. Why? Because of his great love for you and for me, because of the joy that was set before him, he endures the cross. And he remains silent when a single word could have taken him off the cross, where a single word could have silenced his accusers, where a single word could have destroyed his captors, where a single word could have freed him from the death that he did not have to die because he did not deserve death. But as we heard in that assurance, he became sin. The one who knew no sin, who lived no sin, became sin for you and for me. And he remains silent and he goes to the cross to die, to be God with us, so that this could be fulfilled, so that God's people could be reconstituted, purified, their shame taken away because he had borne it, so that ultimately he would sing in joy over you and me and all who trust in Christ. And this is one of the reasons I think that the New Testament writers have such a struggle trying to understand Christ's love for us. That the one who was there at creation, the one who truly lived a perfect life, why on earth would he die for you and me? So Paul describes it as, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can we possibly understand so great a love? And the reality is that we can't. But he loved us and remained silent and bore our sins so that what we see here at the end of this passage, so that he could bring us into that future, so that he could gather his people, his reconstituted people, his pure people, and present us pure and holy and blameless in paradise remade. And that's what we see there, and it talks about he'll gather the lame and the outcast. Ultimately, it's those that have no hope in this world. There are many things that we can fix in this world. Modern medicine is remarkable. Medications are remarkable. We can restore so many things. But if you live long enough in this world, you are going to encounter brokenness that just simply there is no hope for in this world. There are some things that just cannot be fixed, whether it's physical or mental or emotional. And he says that there is hope even for that because he will gather all of those broken and outcasts to himself. And he promises a future where all of those things will be fixed. And he says something truly remarkable here. If you have gone to this church for more than about 5 minutes, you know that one of my hobby horses is the future is not you disembodied floating on a cloud with wings playing a harp. That is not what God promises. But he promises something even harder to understand. Because he says that he will restore, and look in the final verse there, I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. He says it's not going to be some disembodied future. It's not that the lame will be free because they won't have a body anymore. But I believe that that is a real and explicit promise to the people then. That as they consider this great day of the Lord, as they consider this brokenness that only God can fix, he says, I am going to show you before your very physical eyes what restoration and hope and perfection and beauty really and truly look like. You know, sometimes they say that there's no explicit mention of resurrection in the Old Testament. And in some respects, that's true. The word is not explicitly used there. I'm not going to be accused of adding or subtracting from God's word. But when God says that he will restore it before their eyes, it is a promise. It's the same promise, again, that we see over in the New Testament, that he's not a God of the dead. He's not just a God of spirits, but he's a God of the living. And that he promises continuity. Though I die, though I lay my head down for the final time, that God guarantees that because I believe in him, he holds me securely even from the grip of death. That thing that we think levels and destroys all things is no contest for him. And that there will come a day when all who believe before their very eyes witness the restoration of all things, the brokenness of this earth coming undone, the sad things of this world coming untrue, where we, because of the promise of God's resurrecting power, we will behold His glory, and He will rejoice and sing over you and me. And this is the final word that Zephaniah leaves us here in his book, that in Christ, even judgment doesn't get the final word, but this is the final word: resurrection and life and joy with God. That those who trust in the Lord, you can have new life now, that we can be raised from death to life physically or spiritually here now, but ultimately the unbreakable promise of God is that even the physicality of death will come undone, and that He will raise His people and they will behold His promises fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the beauty of Your word. We thank You for the joy of these promises, that Your faithfulness is great. Your mercies are new every morning. That You promise us a life, a real and true life, a life of joy, a life of purified lips, a life where more and more we are remade to walk as You've called us to walk. And Lord, the ultimate promise, that there is no hurdle or barrier, even death itself, that can break Your promise. That Your people will stand reconstituted, put back together, that we will stand raised before You, that we will feel no shame in that moment for the things that have come or having placed our faith in You. Lord, thank You for this promise. Help us to live our lives by the power of the Spirit in those promises, looking forward to the joy that You promise. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.